Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to keep us faithful in studying your word and learning from you, that we may always be built up in our confidence in your faithfulness, you who have accomplished for us that perfect life which we need to stand before our Heavenly Father. Thank you for giving yourself into death as our substitute, and keep us that we may share that news with others and rejoice in it together with them throughout all eternity. In your own name we pray, amen. The material which we were looking at is something that carries over into the next section. A handy way to review where we are again is to remember that the confessors want to make clear on the basis of Scripture that whenever they speak about God, they are speaking about the true and only triune God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And so in Article 1, they begin by telling us about their belief in God. And then in Article 2, as they talk about original sin, and Articles 19 and 18, where they talk about the cause of sin and free will, they are pointing out to us that whenever they talk about man, they are referring to man as he is by nature a fallen creature who is cut off from God by sin and inclined toward every evil and can in no way do anything good or acceptable or make himself right with God. So that's in Article 2 and then 19 and 18. In Article 3, they refer to the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Article 3 is about the person and work of Christ. Article 4 now draws this together and points out that it is by Christ's work that we have been made right with God, and that this rightness with God, this righteousness or forgiveness of sins, is not something that we earn or achieve or merit or deserve, but it is given to us freely as a gift for Christ's sake, and it is received by faith. And so Article 4 talks about justification by faith, righteousness by faith. Article 5, then, begins to speak about the means of grace or the office of the ministry. The focus is upon those means, instruments, or tools by which God offers this rightness with himself in Christ to us and through which he creates that faith which receives and believes it. And so last week in our second session, we looked at Article 5 and Article 13, the means or the office of the ministry and the use of the sacraments, because it is the sacraments through which God offers and gives this righteousness and forgiveness to us. And I think it was somewhere in the midst of a look at Article 13, specifically I had mentioned that the confessors emphasize that the sacraments are not simply signs by which people confess that they are Christian, but that more importantly, God is at work in the sacraments, and they are signs of his gracious will toward us, his acceptance of us for Christ's sake. Their purpose then is to awaken and to strengthen and to confirm faith. The giving means, the means by which God gives us forgiveness, are the gospel and sacraments. The receiving means is faith. Then as we follow down our outline, the general outline of the course, the next section is a more detailed treatment of each one of the sacraments that is mentioned in Article 13. And so we look tonight, we're still on session 4 now on our study guide, because that's where we broke off last week, session 4, number 6 there, the sacraments. The first one at which we look is the sacrament of baptism. It is not explained because there is no difference of opinion between the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans as to what constitutes a valid baptism, namely the application of water to a living person in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the confessors do not go into a detailed explanation of what baptism is as far as the application of water is concerned. But what they do point out in Article 9 is that baptism is necessary and that grace is offered through it. And this now touches upon a uniquely Lutheran doctrine, that is, a doctrine in which we can find see the differences between the three major branches of Christendom, the Roman Catholic, the Reformed, and the Lutherans, with regard to the means of grace. The Lutheran Church teaches this, and the Roman Catholic and Reformed views differ. The point is this, that as we deal with God, we are bound to that which God has revealed to us. We cannot, you know, ascend to heaven and figure out everything that God could or would or wants to or doesn't want to do. The only thing where we can be sure when we're speaking about the will of God, the only way we can be sure is to see what God has revealed to us in Scripture, so that we are bound to God's revelation of himself. God has pointed out and promised that he would work faith through baptism. Now, how he can do that or why he wants to do it through that particular act, that's up to him, and we can't question him about it. But he has promised us that he would work through baptism and the Lord's Supper and the gospel to create and strengthen saving faith. So we are bound to those means of grace, to those instruments or tools. And we can have no certainty that God is forgiving our sins or dealing with us in a kind and loving way apart from those means of grace, the gospel, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so those three main means of grace are necessary for salvation. Now notice, we do not mean to imply that we have to do something to earn salvation. But we want to point out very clearly that God has bound his promise of salvation to these three means of grace: gospel, baptism, Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes we just call them all together the one means of grace, because it's the same forgiveness, the same righteousness, the same grace that God shares with us through all three of them. So that is the means of grace. Since the forgiveness offered in all three of them is the same forgiveness, however, that doesn't mean a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. And so we distinguish between, and now we really get technical, we distinguish between an absolute necessity and an ordinary necessity. Now, the reason for it is this. We do not want to give anybody the impression that baptism is something you can take or leave, that you don't have to be concerned about. No, God is very clear. He wants us to be baptized. And a person who despises baptism or who rejects it, doesn't want to have anything to do with it, that person is not a believer, because he is in essence saying, God, I don't want you to forgive me for Christ's sake like you have promised to do through baptism. So one who despises the sacrament needs to be reminded baptism is necessary for salvation. On the other hand, if someone is brought to faith through the gospel and dies before they have the opportunity to be baptized, we cannot say that that person died as an unbeliever, because the Bible says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but the Bible never says if you're unbaptized, you're lost. God can work faith through the gospel, and the person ends up saved, even though he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. So that's why we end up saying that baptism is necessary for salvation, but then we turn right around and say, yet it is not absolutely necessary. A person may yet be saved without baptism as God works faith in him through the gospel. Now, there is a twofold meaning of baptism, and all of this relates also to children. The article says children, too, should be baptized. And they're talking not only about, 8, 10-year-old children, but also about infants. The twofold meaning of baptism is this. First of all, there is the use that people make of baptism. Baptism is a sign by which people are outwardly identified as Christians. And so the article says, for in baptism they, the children, are committed to God. Christian parents who bring their children for baptism are making a public demonstration or proclamation of the fact that they intend for their children to be Christians. And that's one of the things that's happening when they bring them for baptism. But again, that's not the most important thing. The other use or meaning of baptism is the use that God makes of it. He accepts these children as his children for Christ's sake. And so the article says they are committed to God and become acceptable to him, so that he receives them as his own dearly beloved children through this sacrament. And neither one of these uses, either the use that people make of it or the use that God makes of it, neither one of these uses is hindered by the fact that a person is a child or an infant. On this account, the Anabaptists, who teach that infant baptism is not right, are rejected. The Anabaptists were a group of people at that time who rejected infant baptism, who rejected any participation in the governmental or civil affairs, and who rejected all kinds of altars and stained glass windows or anything to do with the Roman Catholic cathedrals. They were way off base in many ways, and there is really no group today that is a direct descendant of the Anabaptists of those days. The other sacrament is the Lord's Supper, and we can move on now to point B under number 6. In connection with the Lord's Supper, Augsburg Confession Article 10 is rather brief. It simply notes that it is taught among us that the true body and blood of Christ are really present in the Supper of our Lord under the form of bread and wine, and are there distributed and received. The contrary doctrine is therefore rejected. This is specifically intended to distinguish the Lutherans from the Reformed. At Augsburg, at the Diet, one of the purposes was for the Lutherans to make a defense of their beliefs before the emperor and the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church. Some of the Reformed people wanted to join the Lutherans and say, well, now, if you're going to tolerate the Lutherans, you should tolerate us too, because we believe the same things the Lutherans do. Yes?
I brought along your attendance sheet and also another sheet. This other sheet deals with structure. As you know, last fall we had 6 weeks, and we ran 2 courses through those 6 weeks. And now we have just 3-week terms and running only 1 course, concentrating on that for 3 weeks. This gives you a chance to give us a little feedback on that by putting a check under the appropriate column. And if either plan is all right with you, you check that column. Now, if you want to say something, use the back for your comments. You don't have to sign your name. But we would appreciate getting your feedback on this. And I suppose, Professor Eichmann, you've already told them about the minimum of 10 for term 2.
Right. Now we need some blanks.
Right, and I have blanks here. A considerable number of the blanks, and somewhere in there, I guess it mixed up, are some of the complete brochures too. I don't know, maybe they're all blanks. Here we go.
Do you have any of the white?
Yes,
or
also the white. Thanks for reminding.
Okay.
Now, what's the best way to make sure the course you want to take in term two will be offered? That's the point. That's it. Encourage others to take it with you. Then you'll be sure you've got at least that done. And listen, if we don't have room in this room, we've got larger rooms on campus. We'll go to a larger room. Let's see if we can really swell the attendance for term two, which is April 22nd. That's Thursday of the Easter week, and the two Thursdays following the 29th and May the 5th. Well, excuse this interruption, but I think I'll sit down and enjoy the rest of your session.
Okay. It is in connection with this idea of some of the reforms that they would kind of sneak in under the Lutheran banner then, that Article 10 makes the distinction between the Lutheran and Reformed points of view. The Reformed position on the Lord's Supper is that the bread and wine are simply symbols or reminders of the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ's body and blood are located in heaven at the right hand of God and cannot therefore be present here on earth. And in view of that, the Lutherans make very clear, no, the body and blood of Christ are present in the supper and are distributed. They're given to the communicants and they are received by the communicants right along with the bread and wine. And in this way, the Lutherans state the doctrine of what we call the real presence and clarify the distinction between the Lutheran and Reformed viewpoint.
How do those Reformed get around when Christ instituted, this is my body and this is...
In all different ways. Some of them say that the word this, as Jesus handed the bread out, he said, this is my body given for you, and the bread that he was handing to them was supposed to be a reminder of this, which is my body. Others of them say that the word is doesn't mean is, but it means signifies. And so he said, this signifies my body. But, you know, in the debates that Luther had with Zwingli, Luther kept coming back, well, why does it say is if it means signifies? And others of them say that body there is a word which simply means a reminder or sign of my body. So that they say, some say the figure of speech is in the this, some say the figure of speech is in the is, some say the figure of speech is in the word body. Well, the same thing. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, that this is a reminder of his blood, or a sign or a symbol, merely that. Now, well, we believe as Lutherans that their interpretation is a misinterpretation of Scripture. On the other hand, they believe that ours is wrong, and that's why there are different confessions in the area. We would have perhaps expected to find a stronger statement which distinguished the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic viewpoint. Because remember, this is being presented as a defense of the Lutheran doctrine to the emperor as opposed to the Roman Catholic. But we don't find anything here in Article 10 that distinguishes the Lutherans from the Roman Catholics. That is not to say we don't find anything in the confession, though. Because when we get to Articles 22 and 24, we see a very definite and pronounced difference between the doctrines of the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. In Article 22, the confessors point out that communion should be distributed in both kinds. And what they mean by that is that both the bread and the wine should be given to the layman. It had become the recognized procedure in the Roman Catholic Church from about the 12th or 13th century on to give only the bread to the layman. And this was not so much because the church decided that the priests ought to do it that way, as it was because that's the way the people asked for it to be. The reason was that they were convinced there was no longer bread and wine there, but that the bread had been changed into Christ's body and would remain Christ's body from that point in time on, and that the wine had been changed into Christ's blood and would remain Christ's blood from that time on. And they did not want to take any chances as far as spilling a drop of the blood or the wine, and so they asked that the priest drink the wine for them and that he just give them the body. And after all, the conclusion was, wherever Christ's body is present, his blood is present also. So they didn't feel that they were not getting Christ's blood. They just felt that they didn't want to take the chance on spilling some of the wine and being guilty of spilling the blood of Christ. So that it can be demonstrated from history, the Lutherans say, that communion in both kinds has been practiced, and that is, in fact, what Christ commanded. He said, do this in remembrance of me concerning the bread, and he also said, do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me concerning the wine. Furthermore, in this article, the Lutherans point out that the sacrament should not be carried around in processions. Now, the last sentence of Article 22, because the division of the sacrament is contrary to the institution of Christ, the customary carrying about of the sacrament in processions is also omitted by us. We have a town down in Texas that is named Corpus Christi, and those are the Latin words that mean body of Christ. Corpus means body, and Christi means of Christ. And it was the custom in this time in history to have a Corpus Christi procession, to take some of the consecrated bread and to parade through the streets and let everybody worship and adore and bow down before this procession as though they were worshiping Christ himself. And the Lutherans say, we don't do that. First of all, the sacrament is intended for use as a meal. We call it the Lord's Supper. And it is only when this bread and wine is being used for use in this meal that we really have the body and blood of Christ present there. Other than that, it's just plain, common, ordinary, everyday bread and wine. Well, that's all it is in the meal, too. But the body and blood of Christ are there with it in the meal. But other than its use as a meal, there is no body of Christ there. There is no blood of Christ there. So it's nonsense to parade this through the street and ask people to worship and adore it. This is blasphemy because it's just plain, regular bread. Then in Article 14, concerning the Mass, the confessors point out, first of all, that they are falsely or unjustly accused of having abolished the Mass. Now, by Mass, they are referring to the celebration of the sacrament of the altar, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which in the Roman Catholic Church was called the Mass. They have not done away with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans haven't, and they want to be very clear on it. They have eliminated private Masses. That is, where an individual person would come to the priest and say, would you perform a Mass for me, and pay the priest to do that, and then the priest would perform the Mass without anybody except the priest partaking of the elements. And that was no communion as far as the Lutherans were concerned, because communion always involves the gathering of a group in some way or another. So they have eliminated private Masses, and they note that hardly any of them were held except for making money anyway, that it wasn't really a desire to have forgiveness of sins through this sacrament that led people to request them, but it was a desire to have the church do something and pay the church money for doing it. Then, and this is probably the most important point that the Lutherans make in connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they point out that the Mass is not a sacrifice which removes sin or the punishment of sin. Rather, Its real purpose is to offer Christ's benefits to us, and only Christ's sacrifice removes sin. They're going right back to what they had made so clear in Article 4, that there is nothing that we do that makes God forgive us our sin, or that causes God to forgive our sin. There is no contribution or merit or satisfaction that we create that makes God love us and deal with us as his friends and his dearly beloved children. Only Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross removes our sin and makes us right with God. And the Lord's Supper is the one of the means through which that forgiveness that Christ purchased for us is offered and given to us. It is not we who are doing something to make God forgive us when we take the Lord's Supper. The point of the Lord's Supper is that here God is offering us the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And this is where they really have a difference of belief between the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic churches. And that is the point that the confessors stress over and over again. One of the most serious abuses in the whole Roman Catholic religion at that time in history was the doctrine and use of the Mass, as though this were something that the priest could do to make payment for the sins of people. And the Lutherans say there is no way that we or the priest or any other human being can do anything to make payment for sins. Christ died on Calvary's cross, and he said, "It is finished," and he meant the punishment for all sins of all people of all time is now done with. He suffered it as our substitute. Needless to say, the Roman Catholics disagreed with Article 24 when they wrote the Confutation, and Article 24 in the Apology is a rather lengthy treatment of what is sacrifice and what kinds of sacrifices are there and which kind of sacrifice is the Mass. And they point out again and again that it is not a sacrifice which earns forgiveness of sins. It is at most a way in which we thank God for the forgiveness that Christ purchased. But that's when we look at what we do. And that's not the important thing. The important thing in the sacraments is always what God is doing. Now, we get caught up. We're on session 5 now. And we only have 2/3 of this first session gone. In session 5, as we look at confession and repentance, we're really dealing with very much the same way of looking at things. Remember that these means of grace are not only the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but that the gospel, the message, the good news of God's love for us in Christ is also means of grace. And the section numbered number 7 on confession and repentance, those three articles, articles 11, 12, and 25, all say about the gospel very much the same things that the confessors have already said about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Namely, that through the gospel, God forgives sin. He offers, he gives, and he works the faith that receives the forgiveness of sins purchased by Christ. The Roman Catholic doctrine or sacrament of penance consisted of 3 parts. I guess there were really 4, but the third one was so often overlooked that they usually just spoke of 3. And those 3 parts were as follows: contrition, confession, and satisfaction.
Now, the third one, which was so often overlooked, I'll put it in parentheses, was absolution. And here's what they meant. First, the person had to be sorry for his sin. He had to grieve over his sin and desire to turn away from them. Then he had to confess his sin, not just to God, but specifically he had to confess his sins to the priest. And he could not be forgiven for any sins which he didn't confess. He had to remember them, and he had to enumerate them, name them out, sin by sin, as a part of his confession. Then was the time for absolution, and the priest would say his sins were to be forgiven, but the forgiveness was always based on the person doing something as a way of satisfying the punishment that he deserved, particularly the temporal punishment, the punishment that is given out in time. So, for instance, if a person came to a priest and confessed, "Well, Father, I stole a loaf of bread from the store this week, and I'm really sorry about that, and I hereby confess it." And the priest might say to him, "Well, your sin is forgiven, son, and now as satisfaction for the punishment that you deserve, you should go to the storekeeper and give him double what the bread costs." And then when you have done that, then your sin is totally gone and forgiven. Now notice why the absolution was not very important. If the satisfaction wasn't rendered, then the absolution was of no account, so that the really important thing in this whole matter, well, it was no more important than the other two, but these three, the contrition, the confession, and the satisfaction, were the important things that were emphasized over and over again. Now the Lutherans come along, and in Article 11, they emphasize that absolution is the important thing in this whole matter of repentance. Absolution should not be denied those people who come to repentance after they have received the forgiveness of sins in baptism. Why not? Because absolution is the declaration of God's grace. When we tell a person, "Your sins are forgiven, because Christ died as your substitute and made you right with God," that is the gospel means of grace through which God offers and gives that righteousness and forgiveness. And so absolution is the key thing when we're talking about repentance or confession. If we can remember a sin and we want to confess it to a fellow Christian or to a pastor, the Lutherans say there's no way we should stop that. We do not intend to stop private confession. We think it's good and helpful and edifying for Christians. But the confession is not the most important thing. It is the absolution through which God himself is at work forgiving sins and granting faith to the person. So a complete enumeration or listing of sins is not necessary. In fact, it's not even possible. We again, because of our sinful limitations and ignorance, we are so dead in sin by nature that we can't even remember every sin we have ever committed. And it's not necessary that we remember and list them. But what is important is that God's gospel of absolution be shared and pronounced. Yes, sir?
You just related what I was going to ask. Who can among us can remember and enumerate all the sins we've
committed? Yeah, we can't. If we could do that, we could probably keep from sinning. We can't do one any better than the other.
Why is it necessary to have your sins forgiven?
You mean through the gospel proclamation?
Or Christ died to do this?
Yes. Now, the point is, though, that there are certain means through which God gives us the benefits and merits that Christ gained for us. It is through these means of grace that the forgiveness purchased by Christ is applied
to each one of us personally. And through that promise of forgiveness, God creates the faith that receives it. In other words, for a person to be saved, both the giving means and the receiving means are included. He who dies without faith, you know, the unbeliever, is condemned. And the believer is the one who ends up in heaven. Now, why does he end up there? It is not because he had faith. It's not the faith that caused his righteousness with God. It was Christ's sacrifice that caused his righteousness with God. But that righteousness was received by faith. And that faith was worked by God through the means of grace. And that's why it's necessary then that we forgive sin, announce the gospel to people, and baptize people, and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Article 12 in this connection also deals with repentance or confession. Article 11 is entitled Confession, and Article 12 is entitled Repentance. Again, very much the same concerns are expressed. The church should absolve those who have fallen after baptism and return to repentance, but repentance, the repentance about which the Lutherans are speaking, consists of two parts, not three parts. What are those two parts? Contrition is part one, and part two is faith, and it's not just, you know, faith in general, but specifically faith in God's word of absolution, faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, confidence that God loves us and is working all things together for our good for Christ's sake. Those are the two parts of repentance, and it is faith which the Roman Catholic doctrine ignored because it emphasized satisfaction as the most important part. Now, the Lutherans do point out right away that repentance or faith bears fruits, that the person who has been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ now lives according to God's will. That is, he bears the fruit of good works. And we're going to get to good works, I guess, when we turn the sheet over in the second part of the session tonight. Also then, Article 25 is dealing with very much the same thing. Absolution, it notes, is the important thing because absolution is the word of God's forgiveness, and that absolution is received by faith. The enumeration of sins must not be compelled, and confession is to be retained. It's to be kept. There's nothing wrong with Christians confessing their sins. Here is a quotation from Luther's works in which Luther gives his opinion of confession. He says, "I have a high opinion of private confession because in it, privately and to each one individually, is spoken God's word and absolution for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as he desires, he may thereby have such forgiveness as well as comfort, advice, and report. I think that it is a truly necessary thing for souls, so much so that it may not be forced on anyone by laws and commands, but may be free to each according to his need, to be made use of when and where he will, just as it is free to secure advice and comfort, report or teaching, when and where the need or the will impels. And I believe that one is not compelled to enumerate or report all sins, but those most pressing, or which one is willing to name." Again, If a Christian is troubled by a particular sin or evil habit, then it is helpful for that person to go to another Christian, and here the pastor is best qualified to apply the specific word of God, which is going to be of help and guidance to the person, as well as that which is going to offer assurance of forgiveness. And while that is not something that we can make people do, it is certainly a wonderful privilege which we have as Christians, as members of God's church, and we ought to avail ourselves of it. Now we move on to a look at the church. By the way, on your study sheet, 8A, Nature of the Church, should not read AC 7:7, but AC 7:8. We're not going to look at the same article twice.
I just have a question there. In the Lutheran churches, we always have a confession of sins and absolution by the pastor, typically as part of a communion service.
Yes.
Why was that originated that way? In other words, why do the two of them run together rather than having, in other words, the confession and the absolution really is not that closely linked to the sacrament or Holy Supper in that respect? Following?
Well, it is and it isn't.
It is and it is.
This is the public confession. Now, what the Augsburg Confession is speaking of in this connection is private confession, not public. But the public confession has been closely associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper because of the passage that says, "Let a man examine himself," and Luther's 20 questions for communicants, you know, are specifically for that purpose, to remind us of our sin and to lead us to confess our sin and express our confidence in God's forgiveness. And then having professed our faith, you know, if our profession is sincere, we are in fact those who are worthy. Not because we have any worthiness on our own, but because we have just confessed the fact that our worthiness consists of Jesus giving himself as our substitute. And since he did it, then we're worthy. Not because of anything we have done. The sixthly, then, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, and I should have put 5 here by the means of grace. Sixthly, the confessors want to make clear that whenever or wherever the giving means, you know, baptism, Lord's Supper, gospel, wherever the giving means and the receiving means, faith, wherever the giving means and the receiving means are present, there is the church. That is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. They want to emphasize this point because, remember, Luther had been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, and all of his followers were supposed to be dealt with the same way. They were being told over and over again, "You Lutherans are not the church." And they came to Augsburg to point out that the church was among them. Why? Because all you need for the church is the giving means of grace and faith by which that grace is received and trusted. So wherever you have those. And so they say in Article 7, "It is also taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. This is the assembly of all believers, among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel." What is it? It's the assembly of believers. Faith is there. And it is that assembly of believers among whom the gospel is taught in its truth and purity, and the sacraments are administered according to their institution by Christ. So if you have the gospel and the sacraments, and there is faith, you have the church, whether you've been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church or not. That's the point they want to make, and we'll pick up. Second part now, we would like to continue with the look at the church, remembering again that the emphasis here is that, contrary to the position of those who claim that the one church is present only where there is uniform observance of man-made ceremony and man-made structure, like the Pope and his followers were claiming you have to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church to be in the church. Contrary to that claim, the Lutherans say, no, the one church, the body of believers in Christ, truly exists as a result of God's work wherever the gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered according to their institution. And that's all you need. That's sufficient to have the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Because if you have those, if you have those means of grace, God is going to be at work creating faith, and there will be believers there. We can be sure of it because God is the one who creates the faith. Now, this means that there is both an external and an internal aspect to the church. These are all things which can be seen and dealt with and handled. And these are marks which you can clearly take note of. But this faith is a matter of the heart. And no human being can look into another's heart and see if that faith is present. So if we ask the question, can we see the church? In one sense, we say, well, yes, we can see where the church is, because wherever the gospel and the sacraments are being spoken and proclaimed and shared and administered, there is the church. So someone says, you mean you can tell me who's a believer and who isn't? No, we can't identify the church on the basis of faith in the heart. But we can clearly say this, wherever the gospel is being preached in its purity and the sacraments administered according to the gospel, there is the church. But right along with the believers, I thought I had some chalk here. Here we go. Right along with the believers, I'll make X's for the believers. Right along with the believers, in whose midst the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, there are also unbelievers who are associated with the church and form a part of the organization that we call church here on earth. In this life, and this is the point that Article 8 makes specifically, in this life, hypocrites, that is, people who profess faith in Christ, who say, I have faith, but who really don't, hypocrites are mingled with believers as far as the use of the means of grace is concerned. But the giving means are still valid. You know, even if we should have the gospel preached to us by an unbelieving pastor, that gospel is still valid. It's still God's word. It's still a means of grace, because God doesn't ask us to judge a person's heart before we're ready to hear the gospel from him or not. We go on the basis of his profession, and he speaks in the name of the church, not simply on his own. So that but there is both the external and the internal aspect of the church that we always have to keep in mind. Now, we get at this point to the shortest article in the whole Augsburg Confession. In Latin, it's only 17 words long. In English, I think it's 22 or 23, something like that. It's Article 14 on ecclesiastical order, or order in the church. The Lutherans point out here a desire for order in the church's public administration of the word and sacrament. Now, the word publicly, it says, it is taught among us that nobody should publicly teach or preach or administer the sacraments in the church without a regular call. The word publicly here does not simply mean that one is speaking to a group, as opposed to speaking to someone on an individual basis. But the word publicly here means speaking in the name of and as the spokesman for somebody else. Now, for instance, if you come over to my house and we have a devotion, I will be speaking the gospel to you, or whoever has the devotion will be speaking the gospel to you, and there will be a group involved, but that's not publicly, because the person who's leading the devotion is simply doing it on his or her own as a fellow Christian. And we are supposed to speak the gospel to one another as fellow Christians. But if you go to a worship service on a Sunday morning and the pastor says, after you confess your sins, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, he is saying, I'm not doing this as an individual Christian on my own, but I am the mouth for the whole group of people who are members of this congregation. And since it would be mayhem and chaos if they all stood up to say this at once, they have designated me to say it for all of them. And so he, not because he is a Christian merely, but as a called and ordained servant of the word, that is, as one who has been designated to be the spokesman for the group, he announces the absolution. And that's what publicly means, that a person is doing it as the official representative or spokesman for a group, and not just because he has the idea that he'd like to do it and that God, you know, wants him to do it. And the point is that no one should publicly teach or preach without a regular call. In other words, I should not go out to some city and walk into a congregation there and say, well, now I, by virtue of my office, am going to announce God's forgiveness to you as your representative or spokesman. The people look at me and say, well, we didn't ask you to do that. We didn't ask you to be our representative or spokesman. You're not supposed to be saying this if you have not, in fact, been called to do it. That's what Article 14 is getting at. Nobody goes out and starts proclaiming the gospel or administering the sacraments on their own in the Lutheran Church. They should do it only when they are regularly call. That is, when a group of God's people designates them or him as the one who is supposed to do this in their place, as their spokesman. Yes?
Then this doesn't refer to lay persons assisting the pastor and passing out the sacrament on the main communion service?
Not directly, although for the sake of good order, I would certainly encourage every congregation specifically to designate the people who are supposed to be involved, because it's confusing to an outsider if he comes in and he's, oh, you have layman help. Well, then anybody can do this. Well, no, not everybody can do it. The layman isn't in charge. He's just assisting. But it's much clearer if we just say, yes, we have designated that person to do that for us. And what he's doing not because it's his idea or simply the pastor's idea, but because that's what the congregation has asked him to do. And so, for instance, in the congregation where I served out in California, every time an elder was elected, he was also called to assist in the distribution of communion, so that everybody knew he's doing this not because he had a yen to do it, or not because the pastor decided let's try something new, but because that's what the congregation designated as a part of his responsibility.
Where does the royal priesthood come in?
Or the priesthood of all believers emphasizes the fact that the authority lies with the individual Christian, and that I, as a pastor, for instance, do not have any special authority to go around forgiving sins that no other Christian, no other layman has, but that each believer has this authority. And now the point is, when they get together, you know, if each one of them is going to be standing up and saying to everybody else, your sins are forgiven, it's going to be chaos. So for the sake of doing it in order, they choose one of their number to be the one who speaks it and who administers the sacrament for all of them. But that doesn't mean that that one now has a special power. No. He just has a special office.
We delegated our authority.
Yes, without letting go of it, though. Because it's still the congregation, then, who is responsible to see to it that this called person now does what he's supposed to. And they can't turn things over to him and say, now we want you to decide what's good for us and when we should have services and so on and so on. No, they're the ones who are the church, and he's their servant.
Years ago, you wasn't allowed to do that. When a pastor says, I, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained minister of God, by the power invested in me, I forgive your sins. Now, how could we say it? How would an elder say that?
Well, I was talking about helping with the distribution of communion. But any person whom the congregation designates to do that, pardon me?
As a called and ordained minister, by the power invested in me, how would an elder put them words? As a called what?
Well, as a called servant of the word and of this congregation.
It's permitted to do that now?
Well, it's permitted in this sense, that it's
a necessity.
There's nothing non-biblical about it, but it would cause havoc as far as order in the church is concerned, because in the Missouri Synod, we, as a group of 6,000 congregations, have agreed upon certain ways in which we will do things. Not because the Bible says that's the only way they can be done, but for the sake of decency and order. And now for somebody to say, well, I made that arrangement and I made my promise to do it that way, but I decided I changed my mind and don't want to do it that way anymore, that's gonna wreak havoc.
One time they wouldn't let a vicar give communion. I don't remember how many years ago that was.
Right.
But now it seems like they could get any layman up there and help with the communion. And I can't see order in a church of that type.
Well, there's one thing, though. We don't want to get into this at length. But when change in these things comes gradually and the things don't really matter anyway, then there's nothing upsetting about that. But you're right in the sense that, boy, if we're all of a sudden going to just change everything, we're going to have people rather confused. But we do want to remember that Scripture doesn't talk about, you know, graduates of Concordia Seminary being the only ones eligible to be pastors. No, any person who is sound in doctrine and who has the qualifications that Paul speaks of in Timothy and Titus, he's not a new convert, he's apt to teach, married, or the husband of one wife, doesn't necessarily have to be married, and able to manage his household and no wine bibber and all those things. Any person who has those qualifications, whom the congregation calls to be their spokesman, you know, he holds the office of pastor. And there's nothing in the Bible about how this must be done this or that way. But there is something in the Bible about the fact that if we make an agreement with fellow believers, we ought to live by it.
What's that about a new convert should not be an elder? 1 Timothy, what is it, 3rd?
Right.
We had that discussion one time, that a new convert should not be made an elder.
Well, it's speaking in the Bible about pastor or bishop in that sense. But most of the time, the elders help the pastor do his duty, so that's a good byproduct. I think we better move on, though, or we really won't get through. This is the shortest article in the whole thing, and it simply notes that Lutherans indicate a desire for order in the church's public administration. Only he should hold the office who is rightly called or has a regular call. Now, some abuses with regard to the doctrine of the church that the Lutherans point out on the part of the Roman Catholics. First of all, the marriage of the priests in Article 23. When priests decide to marry, you know, the priest had taken a vow of chastity not to marry. When priests decide to marry and thus avoid immorality, that is, yielding to temptations of the flesh, the Lutherans assert they are not disobeying divine law. In fact, Scripture asserts that, namely marrying to avoid immorality, as one of the reasons why God instituted marriage. And Scripture indicates also that not everyone has the gift of being able to live in celibacy. History shows that priests have married and that great men such as Pope Pius II had some misgivings about priestly celibacy. Forbidding marriage is a doctrine of the devil, and they quote 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 3. The persecution of people simply because they are married is contrary to the divine law. Now, in the apology, they speak a little bit further. The argument is raised, aha, but if the priests have made a promise, then they should keep the promise. And the Lutherans answer, well, if you make a good promise, you should keep it. But if you promise to commit a sin, there's nothing in Scripture that holds you to that promise. So if a person who does not have the gift of being able to lead a celibate life promises that he will do so, that promise is null and void. He's just not equipped to keep that promise. And so he may confess the fact that he made a worthless promise. Now, that was a sin. He shouldn't have done it. But nevertheless, he's not bound to it because it was a promise which was not in agreement with God's own will. Then, and this is the longest of all the articles dealing with the abuses, Article 28 on the power of bishops. This is referring not just to the power of bishops in general, but specifically to the power of the Roman Catholic bishops. They were, in these days, in the history of the world, very powerful men, having power not only in the church, but also exercising power with regard to civil government. They could have people imprisoned. They could, in fact, even have people put to death because of their position as bishops in the church. The Lutherans point out that there is often an improper confusion of the power of the church with the power of the temporal sword, or the power of government. It is the power of the keys, that is, the key to opening and closing heaven to believers by forgiving or retaining sins, that is the power of the church. Temporal power, power which resides in the hands of the government, is meant to protect a person's body and goods during his life on this earth, and has nothing at all to give in the way of everlasting benefits and blessings, whereas the power of the keys gives a forgiveness that lasts forever. Both powers, both the power of the keys, which the church has, and the power of the sword, which the government has, both of these are to be held in honor as God's good gifts to people here on earth. But some bishops have wrongfully claimed the power to establish new regulations in the church, and they try to make forgiveness dependent upon keeping their orders rather than proclaiming that forgiveness is a gift which God gives to us for Christ's sake. Scripture forbids this kind of power to bishops. There is no way that people should judge us with regard to meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or any of the other things that are mentioned in Colossians 2. We receive God's gift of grace only through faith. Now, the Lutherans continue by pointing out that bishops may indeed make regulations for the sake of good order in the church, but they should never pretend that these regulations are unchangeable or that they are necessary for salvation. In other words, and this is something that, you know, in the Missouri Synod, we should also be aware of and readily grant, that our particular way, for instance, of electing a synodical president is always subject to change. If we can think of a better way to do it, fine. Or our way of training men for the ministry is always subject to change. If we come up with a better way, there's nothing wrong with changing it. But, and this is the point, we don't change just for the sake of change, and our purpose is to improve our common life together, to do things always decently and in order, and we should never pretend that these human institutions are necessary for salvation. There's only one thing that saves us, And that's God's love for us in Christ, our substitute and Savior. The Lutherans say we don't want to reduce the bishop's power. We just want to be clear on what it is and on how they ought to exercise it. In other words, there is the power of the keys, and the church does ask men to serve as pastors and bishops and so forth. And that's right and good and proper. We don't want to do away with it, but we want to be clear on what it is, and we want them to exercise it rightly. At that point, we almost caught up now. The last section... Okay.
Changing of the way of teaching, you know, this is what's gotten us into this trouble to start with that we're in right now. I find that rather hard to swallow.
Well, I hope you didn't hear me saying that we should change our doctrine. But we do teach things much differently in the sense of the method that we use.
Allowing that to creep in.
No, that's a change in doctrine. I'm referring to things like, you know, we have maybe 40 chairs in this classroom. And this is one of the larger classrooms that we're using at the seminary right now. Well, 30 years ago, the professors lectured to classes of over 100 students. Now, you know, that's the way they did it. We do it differently. And there's no way that we can say their way was God's way and our way is wrong, or that our way is God's way and their way was wrong. Different things are suitable for different situations. But the doctrine always has to remain faithful to God's word. That kind of change we cannot make. Okay, now we get to the last section on the general outline of the course, which is the Christian life. All of the things about which we will be speaking here fall into this general part of the outline. We might number this number 6, I guess. Lives in thankful obedience, we now want to focus on some indications of how salvation by grace for Christ's sake, given through the means of grace and received by faith, relates to the way in which a Christian conducts himself in his daily living. Many people had tried to accuse the Lutherans in the 1500s of saying that since we were saved by grace for Christ's sake through faith, we could live any way we wanted to. You know, oh, you can go out and get drunk every night. All you have to do is remember that God loves you for Christ's sake, and it's all taken care of. You don't have to be concerned about good works at all. Well, in Article 6, which deals with good works, the Lutherans very clearly point out that it is taught among us that such faith in God's love for Christ's sake, should produce good fruits and good works, and that we must do all such good works as God has commanded, but we should do them for God's sake, and not place our trust in them as if thereby to merit favor before God. For we receive forgiveness of sin and righteousness through faith in Christ, as Christ himself says. So you also, when you have done all that is commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. The fathers also teach thus, for Ambrose says, it is ordained of God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved, and he shall have forgiveness of sins, not through works, but through faith alone, without merit. So these lives of thankful obedience, which flow from faith, are not what cause our salvation. They are the effect of salvation, not the cause of it. Only the person who has been brought to faith in Christ as his Savior is truly equipped to do good works. And the moment we start doing good things in order to be a little better off in God's sight, then we're not doing the good works that are being spoken of here. Then we're doing something that ignores what God has done for us in Christ. Good works are necessary as fruits of faith. They are in accordance with God's will, but they in no way earn or merit God's favor. Christ and Christ alone does that. Right. The Roman Catholic doctrine maintains that there can be a faith which precedes being right with God. In other words, if you accept the doctrines of the church, then you have faith, but then you have to do good works before you're really saved or have forgiveness. And this is in direct opposition to that. Because it was such an important item, the same thing is dealt with in Article 20, which is entitled Faith and Good Works. And this is the longest of the articles in the first part of the Augsburg Confession, again reminding us that this was right at the heart, core, and center of the whole controversy. The Lutherans make very plain, our teachers have been falsely accused of forbidding good works. We do not forbid good works. We do teach, however, that our works cannot reconcile us with God, but that we are justified before God through faith in Christ. And as you read through the Augsburg Confession, it would be fun sometime just to underline every time you get to a reference about justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. They talk about this in almost every article, and they bring it up again here. We do not forbid good works, but we do teach that we are justified before God only through faith in Christ. And that kind of faith that we're speaking about is not just knowing some facts in history, but it is a confidence, an assurance, a trust that God loves us and holds us close to himself as the result of Christ's work for us. It is true consolation. It's not just saying some words and marking true in front of them, but it is the longing of the heart for the kindness which God promises in Christ his Son. It is faith which looks to God's mercy for Christ's sake. And when that faith is created within a person, then the person is moved to do good works. He does things out of thankful obedience to this God who has saved him, no strings attached, perfectly free by the work of Christ, our substitute. A summary here. I don't have the paragraph numbers in this little book, so let me look in the big one. Summary is in, well, it's the last paragraph in the little book, too. Consequently, this teaching concerning faith is not to be accused of forbidding good works, but is rather to be praised for teaching that good works are to be done, and for offering help as to how they may be done. For without faith and without Christ, human nature and human strength are much too weak to do good works, to call upon God, have patience in suffering, love one's neighbor, diligently engage in callings which are commanded, render obedience, avoid evil lusts, and so on. Such great and genuine works cannot be done without the help of Christ, as he himself says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So Christians are reminded that good works are necessary. They are a part of God's plan, and they are the result that is made possible by God creating faith in our hearts. Next, human traditions. This is Article 15. It's entitled in our little booklet here, Church Usages. The reason why I have entitled it Human Traditions is because that's the Latin title, and I didn't realize when I wrote up this study guide that we'd have only the German translation in front of us. But it's Article 15, Church Usages. That is, things which are done in the church as the result of human ideas and human imagination, such as eating certain foods or abstaining from certain foods on certain days or observing holy days and festivals and the like. And there are many of these which we still have and follow in the Lutheran Church. For instance, a very little known church holiday just occurred a couple of weeks ago on March 25th. Anybody know what it was? Right, the Feast of the Annunciation. 9 months before Christmas, we celebrate the fact that the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, you know why it's 9 months before Christmas. We don't know when Christmas occurred, and we don't know when the Annunciation occurred, but to show the meaning of it, that this was the beginning of the pregnancy of Mary, we celebrate it 9 months before Christmas. Most Lutherans probably don't even know about it, but that is a part of our church calendar. And there were many other holy days like this. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. They can be very helpful to remind us of what God has taught us in Scripture. But here's the point that the confessors want to emphasize, that none observing these things in no way makes us better off before God. We don't get forgiveness of sins or favor from God because we happen to know about and observe the festival of the Annunciation. We're no better in God's sight for observing that than if we didn't observe. The point is, throughout the entire confession, Christ's merits or human merits. Why are we loved and forgiven and accepted by God? Is it because of something we do or something we have done? No, not at all. It's always and only Christ's work for us, Christ's work as our substitute. So you can have all kinds of human institutions, human traditions, or church usages, and they can vary widely from church to church, from congregation to congregation, and even from one year to another in the congregation. None of that makes us better off before God. Also in this connection, Article 26 talks about some of the same kinds of things. It is entitled in our booklet here, The Distinction of Foods. Teaching that fast ceremonies and so on earn grace obscures the grace of Christ and the commands of God, and it leads burdened consciences to despair. We teach, the Lutherans, that grace cannot be earned, not because of any contempt for authority, but on the basis of clear passages of Scripture which show us that the outward ceremonies, that to view outward ceremonies as being meritorious is opposed to the gospel. Outward discipline is necessary not to merit grace, but to help one perform his duties. In other words, when God brings us to faith and is now leading us to live in thankful obedience to him, we have this old stubborn sinful nature inside that is always going to try and get us to disobey. And so even when we want to study God's word, for instance, our old nature is going to come up with thousands of reasons and excuses why we should not study God's word. Oh, you won't understand it anyway, you know, or oh, you don't have time for that kind of thing. And we need discipline. In other words, we need to get into the habit of regular Bible reading and talk it over with others and encourage one another. All of that we need to do, not in order to be right with God, but in order to put down our old Adam that would keep us from living a life of thankful obedience. So we should use all of these outward ceremonies and so on and so forth to keep ourselves constantly mindful of the fact that God does want us to live our lives for him, but that we cannot earn his favor by living our lives for him. Now we move on to civil government in Article 16. Again, the Roman Catholic writers had tried to group the Lutherans together with the Anabaptists as people who were out to undermine and do away with civil government. And the confessors respond that they believe Christian faith will show itself in participation in civic affairs and not undermining and doing away with civil government. The gospel does not destroy the state of the family. It doesn't destroy government. Those who are condemned by the Lutherans are those who teach that participation in civic affairs is not Christian. The Anabaptists, for instance, were one group who taught that. The Lutherans emphasize that civil government is God's institution for the sake of good order in society, and it is most appropriate for Christians to participate in the functions of civil government. Some of them are named, such as serving as princes and judges, rendering decisions and passing sentence according to imperial and other laws, punishing evildoers with the sword, engaging in just wars, serving as soldiers, buying and selling, taking required oaths, possessing property, being married, and so on and so forth. The only ground for disobedience, the only time that Christians should disobey the government, is when the civil authorities require us to sin. And so the passage that is quoted is Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. If the government, for instance, tells us, you cannot baptize people, it's against the law for Christians to baptize people, we should have no conscience qualms at all about continuing to baptize people, because that is a clear command of God, and the government has overstepped its bounds in saying that baptism should not be permitted or done. Look at monastic vows then. These are the vows that the priest took as regards poverty and celibacy and obedience. As I already mentioned a little bit earlier, the confessors say that vows of celibacy are contrary to God's command for those who are not gifted in that way, so that there is nothing wrong with a priest marrying to avoid immorality. And certainly, they want to point out again, nobody earns God's forgiveness by becoming a monk or a priest. Nobody is better off in God's sight because of anything that they have done, and that includes these monastic vows. Marriage is permitted by God's command, and marriages should not be dissolved for the sake of monastic vows. Now, this was something that was happening when priests converted to Lutheranism and got married. Then, in case they were in a section where a Roman Catholic bishop still had some civil authority, the Roman Catholic bishop would often imprison the priest simply because he got married. And the Lutherans strongly objected to this. No one should be persecuted simply because they are married. And I'm not going to make any wise remarks about marriage being enough persecution in itself. That Pardon me?
You did.
No, I didn't. I didn't say that. That will be erased from the tape. Also, they point out, it is contrary to God's will to try to earn grace by human works. It robs Christ of his honor, and it misleads people to be troubled for being married. There are many godless errors associated with monastic vows, and so those vows are null and void. And I think, by the way, that marriage is a very wonderful estate and not a persecution at all. It's my wife who thinks the other way. Okay, one more, the cult of saints. That is the worshiping of saints or praying to saints for help or asking saints to take our case to God and beg for our forgiveness from him. The Augsburg Confession does note in Article 21 that we ought to remember the saints, that is, the great leaders of God's church in years gone by. We ought to remember them, and we ought to remember them for two reasons. First of all, our faith can be strengthened when we study their lives and their writings and see how they received grace through the gospel and sacraments, which are the same gospel and sacraments that we have today. And as we see God at work in their lives through gospel and sacraments, we are constantly reminded and encouraged that God is at work in our lives through those very same means of grace. And secondly, as we look at their lives, we see an example of what our lives should be. And so we can learn from the saints, and we should remember them for these two reasons. However, we should not ask for their help as though we had a scriptural promise concerning this. There is no basis in Scripture for asking the saints, the departed leaders and well-known people in God's church, to be of help to us, because Christ is our only mediator. And this emphasis upon Christ as our mediator is probably why this particular article is still in the first part and not in the second part, which is going to talk about abuses. There is, at this point, no attack on the many abuses of saint worship in the Roman Catholic Church. There isn't even any mention of the Virgin Mary in Article 21, although the Virgin Mary was one of the saints to whom virtually everybody was directed, as though you had to go to the Virgin Mary in order to get to Christ, her son. Nobody could approach Christ quite as well as his mother could, was the feeling. And yet, in spite of the fact that that was a very wide perversion within the Roman Catholic Church, widespread, there is no mention of it made. This is further evidence of the fact that Melanchthon was not trying simply to arouse the Roman Catholics against the Lutherans. He was trying to be as nice and as soft-spoken as he could. And yet he was firmly trying to give a scriptural confession of how things really stand between God and man as a result of the work of Christ our Savior. And I think with that note, we'll close the lecture, and we have 3 minutes or so for any questions and discussion. I would like to thank all of you for your perseverance and for your faithfulness in attending here. And I don't feel that we really said everything that there is to say about the Augsburg Confession, but hopefully it stimulated you to a little further reading in the Confession and in the Apology, if you'd like to try that, and got things started. It's impossible to study the Augsburg Confession without getting a good shot of gospel, though, and that's the whole point behind these courses anyway. Okay, well, I will close with the benediction, and again, I want to express my thanks to all of you for being such a wonderful class. We close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.